Well, greetings, everyone, and welcome to all of you. And, of course, this is the feast sermon for the Feast of Tabernacles 2014, as we have traditionally prepared a feast sermon, which is going to be played now on, in all the different feast sites. And most of you who have been celebrating the feast have already celebrated most of it, so this sermon today, then, is more or less a refresher, a synopsis, a summary of what you might have already heard. But I like to go through the whole panorama today and talk about the holy days of God in their order and what they all mean, culminating, of course, with the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Of course, you find several scriptures in the Bible, in Leviticus chapter 23, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, where the holy days are specifically mentioned. And it's interesting that they are referred to as the feasts of the Lord. You see, they are God's feasts. They are given to man, but they are God's feasts. And when we keep the holy days, we keep them in honor of God. And the very first holy day, which is mentioned in that list in Leviticus, is a weekly Sabbath. Now, the weekly Sabbath is a holy day, but it's not an annual holy day. It's a weekly holy day because it's being kept every week. And we also find that the weekly Sabbath was made for man when man was made. It's not a day which was given to the Jews only, but it was a day which was given to man. And it was kept by man. We know that Abraham kept it because it is stated that he kept all the commandments and statutes and judgments of God. And that would have included the Sabbath because the Sabbath was created when man was created. So that's the first holy day. And then after the Sabbath, we are being introduced to Passover. Now, Passover is not a holy day to say, but it's, of course, a festival in the sense that God's people must keep it. And they must keep it once a year as a memorial. When I say God's people, we are stating, of course, that people who are baptized, correctly and rightly baptized, should keep it. Others actually should not. Even in the Old Testament, only those who were circumcised could keep it. And, of course, today we are circumcised, spiritually circumcised, when we have the Holy Spirit. And, as I will show you, you can only receive the Holy Spirit in this day and age, after the New Testament church was founded, when you are baptized in the proper way. But returning for a moment to the Sabbath, there's, of course, a controversy, and has been for many, many thousands of years almost, 2,000 of years, I should say, whether we should still keep the Sabbath or whether we should keep Sunday today. And many, specifically, of course, in traditional Christianity, have concluded that we have to keep Sunday. And they come up with all kinds of arguments as to why that is. Ultimately, it goes back to the decision which was made by the Roman Catholic Church that they replaced the Sabbath with Sunday, and they said we have the authority to do that. And they basically did it in order to bring the Gentiles into the fold of quote-unquote Christianity, because they kept Sunday already in honor of their pagan sun gods. And so the Catholic Church said, now you come into our fold and you keep it, but you keep it in honor of Jesus Christ. And gradually the Sabbath was completely replaced with Sunday. And Sunday was then the day of the quote-unquote sun, rather than the day of the sun gods, the pagan gods. But that idea doesn't make it correct. God has never endorsed keeping of Sunday as a day in his honor, but he has always commanded and is still commanding today to his people to keep the Sabbath, quite frankly, to all men, because it was made for men. But in the book of Hebrews, correctly translated, it says that for the people of God, there still remains the keeping of the Sabbath. And so that's what we, as true Christians, must do. You know, When it comes to Passover, another controversy has occurred in the past. The idea, do we have to keep Passover or do we have to keep Easter? Now, Easter, of course, another day which was kept in honor of the pagan goddess Estra, or Astarte, or Leostra. And, of course, again, the pagans kept that, as the pagans kept Sunday, as the pagans kept Christmas. And, of course, as I said, the quote-unquote traditional Christianity has adopted those pagan days and has put a Christian mantle over them. And, of course, the Bible nowhere talks about keeping Easter, but it talks about keeping and upholding the Passover. And on the Passover, those who are baptized and have received the Holy Spirit, they partake of the symbols of the bread and the wine. Now, traditional Christianity today, they keep communion whenever they want to, not just once a year, but they keep it on just about every Sunday or several times a year. And then some even are confused about the symbolic, and they say, no, actually, the bread turns into the flesh of Christ, and the wine turns into the blood of Christ, which, of course, isn't true, because we are still commanded today, for instance, not to consume blood. And, of course, we also read that Christ was sacrificed once and for all, and not every Sunday when communion is being taken by those who believe in it. And, of course, that is why we don't participate in these kind of activities, because, after all, Paul warns us. He says, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, he refers back at the time to the Corinthians who believed in Attis, a pagan god, before they became Christians. And so they had a concept which was very similar to the Passover. And, of course, Paul says, no, you don't have anything to do with that, because some of the Corinthians, apparently, even after they had become Christians, they apparently wanted to go back and participate in these kind of activities. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. You cannot, on the one hand, be in the world, and on the other hand, you are in the church. Now, of course, today, something very similar applies, and we have to all evaluate what we are doing in our Christian lives and whether we should participate in religious activities, quote-unquote, which have nothing to do with true Christianity. But the interesting thing is that Christ, when he took the Passover, he told the disciples that he would take it again with them in the kingdom of God. He would again drink from the wine and take the Passover, eat from the bread in the kingdom of God. So, showing us that obviously it has to be kept today by true Christians in the way the Bible describes the New Testament Passover. We don't eat a Passover lamb on Passover night, as some still insist we need to do, because Christ, our Passover lamb, was slain for us. And so he changed the symbols. And we also keep it on the right day. We keep it on the day when he kept it. And we know when he kept it with the disciples. He didn't change the time, because the disciples kept it with them, and they didn't ask, well, how come we are now keeping it one day early? Now, they always kept it there, because in the Old Testament, that's when it was kept. And, of course, then comes the first day of unleavened bread. And the 7 days of unleavened bread, we still keep those today as well, because they also have very grave symbolic meaning for us. But during those days, we don't partake of leavened products. We also clean our houses from leavened products. Leaven, in this particular incident, stands for sin, is symbolic for sin. And the days of unleavened bread tell us that we need to come out of sin. And it reminds us, of course, of the Israelites, how they went out of Egypt. And they actually went out of Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread, not on the Passover night. They were not allowed to leave their houses until morning even. And then they were getting ready for their flight from Egypt, and then during the night they left Egypt. And, of course, that's what we are thinking of today when we are observing the night to be much observed. That is a time when the Israelites left Egypt on the first holy day, when it started, the first day of unleavened bread. And then they were walking towards the Red Sea, and according to tradition now, they crossed the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread. And, of course, in that sense, as Paul later would say in 1 Corinthians, they were baptized unto Moses when they went through the Red Sea. But that wasn't the baptism we are talking about today. It was just a forerunner, if you please, but we'll come to that in a moment. But during this time they had left Egypt, we are reminded of the fact that we also have left Egypt, at least we should have, and we are moving towards the promised land, and so we have to leave sin behind. Egypt is symbol for sin and for Satan. But as Pharaoh pursued the Israelites, so Satan will pursue us. And he will try whatever he can to bring us back into his captivity, into his fold. Whether it's based on religious misconceptions, whether it's based on political engagement, whether it's based on the temptations of this world, whether it's based on our own temptations in our own body, whatever it may be. He will try to bring us back into the captivity of Satan, whereas God has freed us from that captivity, and he wants us to stay free. Now, before we become baptized, we already have to show God that we are willing to obey him. And the days of unleavened bread picture that. And the days also show us that God is there to help us. You know, today we may think we have problems. We have to kind of solve those problems with our own might and strength. And we can never do it. I mean, it goes even so far that even Christians, quote-unquote Christians, now are fighting in war, thinking they have to do that. They have to do something. They have to make this world to become a better place. They go out in outreach activities because they want to show that they are, quote-unquote, true Christians, trying to get the recognition from the community. None of that is what God tells us to do. Now, God wants us to become converted people, to stay converted people, to go the way of God as ambassadors for a better world to come. You see, my friends, this is Satan's world. And you cannot improve Satan's handiwork. No, this has to be wiped out. This has to be destroyed, and Christ will. And he will build a new world, a better world. He will bring the kingdom of God, the rule of God, to be established on this earth. It's not going to be an improvement of Satan's world. That will be totally destroyed as the rock, that stone, which you read about in the book of Daniel, will destroy all those kingdoms, the ten toes. And then that rock will become a huge, big mountain, and then will cover the entire earth ultimately. So that's what the days of unleavened bread picture for us. Coming out of this world, staying out of this world, coming and staying out of sin, coming and staying out of the influence and the temptations of Satan. But you see, all by yourself you can't do it. You know, at that time, God's Spirit will already work with you, but it's not going to be in you yet. And that's where the next feast day, Pentecost, comes into play. And according to tradition, of course, the law of the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgments were pronounced by God, at least the Ten Commandments, directly through God to the Israelites when they arrived at Mount Sinai. And then, of course, later, the statutes and the judgments explaining the Ten Commandments even more were also given them. But you see, the Ten Commandments weren't given them at that time the first time. So, in other words, they didn't exist before. Now, you see, the Ten Commandments existed, including the Sabbath, when man was created. And it was in force and effect ever since, because, you see, sin is a transgression of the law. You're talking about the law of the Ten Commandments, which is a spiritual law. And so when you sin, you transgress the Ten Commandments. And so we read a lot about in times prior to Moses being there at Mount Sinai, that people have sinned. They have lied, they have stolen, they have committed adultery, and all of these are, of course, part of the Ten Commandments. So they were in force and effect, but Israel was in Egyptian slavery, and they had lost all knowledge about specifically the Sabbath and also all these other commandments, and so God had to give them again to them, to remind them again what the law is all about. And as I said, this happened traditionally on the day of Pentecost. But again, you cannot keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. Now, you can perhaps keep them in the letter by not stealing, by not lying, by not committing murder, by not committing adultery, by even keeping the Sabbath to an extent, but you cannot, most certainly, even do that perfectly, nor can you keep the spirit of the law. In order to keep the spirit of the law, which is a spiritual law, you have to have God's Holy Spirit living within you. And so on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to the people who were assembled there in Jerusalem, who had repented. Now, of course, first of all, the apostles received it, but then the people received and heard the sermon of Peter. And then when Peter told them what they had all done by killing Christ, they said, "So, what do we do?" And so Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And then that same day, thousands of people were baptized. But they had to repent first. They had to repent of what they had done. They had to repent of what they were. See, they had to understand who and what they were. And that's the same today. Before we can get properly baptized, we have to first of all repent of our sins. And sin is, and always has been, the transgression of the law. So they have to repent of having committed sin, having transgressed the law, and the wages of sin is death, and we are talking about the second death here, not the first death. So they had to repent of that. They had to repent of their own human nature, of what they were, having been in the clutches of Satan all along without knowing it, having been dead in their transgressions and their sins. They had to repent of that. They had to repent of living in a society which had influenced them to do what was wrong. But they also had to do something else. And they have to do something else. And anybody who wants to be baptized today has to also believe. Believe in what? Believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was a Messiah, that he was God before he became a human being, that he existed together with the Father for all eternity. There was never a time when Jesus Christ didn't exist. He was God. Jesus Christ was the one who actually created man. God the Father created everything, including man, Adam and Eve, through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ had created the angels. Jesus Christ had created the physical world. But God the Father had done it through Jesus Christ. God the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ, showing that God is a family. And you see, when you are becoming baptized, you will become a begotten son or daughter of the family of God. More about that in a moment, but right now let's talk about baptism, because before you get baptized, you have to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, that his life was so much more valuable than the life of every human being and all human beings combined, because he was the one who created them. And so his sacrifice was necessary, but also sufficient, because there cannot be forgiveness without the shedding of blood, as we read. So he shed his own blood for the forgiveness of your sins, of my sins, so that we can have a relationship with God, because sin separates us from God, and it has to be forgiven, to in order to have a relationship with God, to restore it. Even if we are baptized and we still sin today, and we are sinning from time to time, we have to turn back to God. We have to again claim the sacrifice of Christ so that we can obtain forgiveness. And again, this reconciliation process can start and the relationship with God can be restored. But you see, there is another important aspect before we can get properly baptized, and that is we have to believe in the gospel. Christ said many times, repent and believe in the gospel. There's only one gospel. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the family of God, which is ruling. And that family consists at this point of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And so they have given that gospel to be proclaimed, and this has to be the one which we have to believe in. We have to believe what God is. We have to believe what our potential is going to be. We cannot have any vague ideas as to, well, you know, we're going to get baptized and then later on we might go where? I mean, some believe to heaven when we die, which most certainly the Bible doesn't teach at all. No, we have to have a clear understanding as to what is our potential. And when we believe that, we repent of our sins, we repent of what we are, we believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ being our personal Savior, who died for us so that we can live. We believe in the gospel of the kingdom of God, the family of God. Then we can and should be baptized, properly baptized. And of course, here's a lot of confusion too as to how that's going to happen. You know, we have prepared a booklet on true baptism or baptism necessary for salvation. And we point out in that booklet that the idea, like you have to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is not the way to be baptized. See, this is not a magic formula to be used. You read about baptism in the New Testament, and you read how the people were baptized. And you will never, ever find that they ever were baptized in that way. It's a process which is being described. And when you are being baptized, and I believe I can say that I've never baptized people using those words, those specific words, because that's not what it's meant. But yes, of course, I baptize people, explain to them the process, explain to them that you are now being baptized into the family of God as a begotten child. We are praying to God the Father to give you the Holy Spirit. We are praying in the name of Jesus Christ. And then after the person is placed under water completely and coming out of the water, I, as a minister of God, are laying my hands on that person and asking God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ to give that person the Holy Spirit, making that person a begotten child within the family of God. You see, without the laying on of hands, you don't find in the Bible that people receive the Holy Spirit. It's extremely important that the laying on of hands by the minister is going to be conducted and carried out. And then the person is becoming a begotten child, a begotten child. Now, many people today believe in born again. They believe that when you are baptized, and some believe you don't even have to be baptized, you're already a born again child. Now, born again has nothing to do with being in the flesh. See, born again is a concept which ends up with the change into a spirit being. You have to be a spirit being to be born again. The problem and the confusion lies in the fact that in the Greek, the word for begotten and for born and for the process from begotten to born is the same word. The word is genau. And it's up to the translators to figure out what is meant in a particular instance. And in many cases, the translators have done a miserable job because they don't understand the concept and have said the person is already born, whereas he isn't born as long as he is in the flesh, but only begotten. So when you receive the Holy Spirit, you are a begotten child. You know, you have received, to an extent, the divine nature, showing that you ultimately are going to be born into the family of God as a God being, with a divine, totally divine and perfect nature. Now, most people don't understand today that it is a potential of man to become God, to become a God being. But you see, the Bible makes this very clear. The Bible talks about God as a family, and we are being born into that family when we are being resurrected, about which I will talk in a moment. The Bible says that even in the Old Testament, and Christ uses that scripture, he says to the people who accused him as saying that he was the Son of God, he says, well, doesn't your law say that you are gods? And that is the potential of man to become gods, to become God beings within the family of God, always under God the Father, always under Jesus Christ, never with the same authority, never with the same power, but we are still going to be God beings, children of God the Father, and brothers and sisters of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Some say that's just figurative. No, it's not. It's not just figurative because, you see, as Jesus Christ became the born-again Son of God after he had become a human being, and he became the born-again Son of God through the resurrection when he was placed again into the family of God as a spirit being, so will we. We will carry the image, the same image of Jesus Christ as we read. And so that's when we are going to be born again, but at this point we are not. At this point, if we have received God's Holy Spirit, we are begotten. Begotten with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us, the Holy Spirit not being a person, the Holy Spirit being the power and the mind flowing from God the Father and Jesus Christ. As a true Christian, you will have the Spirit of God the Father and of Jesus Christ dwelling and living within you. And we have to follow the lead. And of course, now we are moving towards the next holy day, and that is a Feast of Trumpets. Now, some say Pentecost already signifies our resurrection. No, it doesn't. Pentecost signifies the fact that you receive the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, even in Old Testament times, two loaves were presented, offered, let's say, on the day of Pentecost. And the two loaves, they could stand for several things. They could refer to the people in the Old Testament and the people in the New Testament. They can refer to the Gentiles and the Jews, two categories of people, so to speak. But the key is, the loaves were given with leaven, showing that they were still with sin. Because in this life, we will not be completely getting rid of sin. At the time of the resurrection, however, we will be without sin. We will be God beings, and God cannot sin. It's impossible for God to sin. That's another proof why we are going to be God beings, because, quite frankly, it's not impossible for angels to sin. As we know, one-third of them did and became demons. Now, Pentecost doesn't have to do anything with resurrection. That is the next holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, which tells us about the resurrection. It tells us about the time when Jesus Christ will return, a time which is not that far off at this point. You look at the world events today, and I've been in the church, in the truth, for quite a number of years, and I'm getting older. But I tell you one thing, when I look at world conditions today, I have to say that I have never seen a time which signifies that we are closer to the return of Christ, based on the signs he has given his disciples to watch for, than it is today. I mean, you look around, I mean, you cannot look at any newscast and not hearing about wars and rumors of wars and pandemics, epidemics, natural catastrophes. All these signs, the beginnings of sorrow. The next one is the Great Tribulation. But let me also say this. With the Great Tribulation, and already prior to that, will come the falling away. The falling away from the truth. The Bible tells you very clearly that these two events go hand in hand. The time when the false prophet will arise, that man of sin, and when he sits in the temple of God, which is going to be built still. There is still going to be built a temple in Jerusalem just prior to Christ's return. And the Jews will then start to give sacrifices. Now, they might already have started to do that prior to the completion of the temple, but always in view of the building of the temple. And, of course, then the man of sin will appear and the beast will appear, and they both will move to Jerusalem, and the man of sin will be in the temple of God, will be sitting in the temple of God, perhaps in the holiest of holy, pretending to be God, pretending to be not only just speaking in the name of God, pretending to be God. And we will have to wait and see how exactly that's going to play out. But when that happens, Paul says, at the same time, the falling away from the truth will occur. These two events apparently will take place in a parallel fashion. And Christ warned many times that just prior to his return, many will fall away from the truth, will hate one another, will betray one another. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, we are being warned not to fall away when we hear the words of Christ and the words of God the Father, as so many have fallen away in Old Testament times. Now, you have to fall away from the truth in order to make that sensible. Some say, oh, the falling away, this just talks about the Catholic Church becoming bigger and more influential. But the problem is, the church, the Catholic Church, can fall away from something which they didn't have to begin with. No, it's talking about the falling away from the truth, and only God's people really understand the truth. And the warning is very clearly expressed here, that many, and I mean many, of God's people will still fall away from the truth, especially when the persecution comes, when the temptations come, when it becomes too difficult, quote unquote, to follow God. There's no question that the falling away began already in our modern times under the Worldwide Church of God, when just about everything which we once believed was taken away and replaced by all the wrong concepts. It started with the born-again teaching, where they said that we are already born again. Now, that led to all kinds of consequences, like an avalanche starting very mild, so to speak, to begin with, and then ends up destroying just about everything in its way. And so then it went into concepts like, oh, we are already in the kingdom of God, and God is really not a family. God only has one, but he is not one, and we will never be part of that family, and we are just adopted children, and on it went, until finally God was a Trinity. And first it was one being in three hypostases, and then ultimately it was one person in three persons, which even from a logical standpoint makes no sense whatsoever. And all of that was adopted because Mr. Descartes Sr., I've heard him say that myself, he didn't want to be called a cult. And he wanted to do everything he could to make it clear that the Walworth Church of God was no longer a cult. And the one thing which, of course, stood in the way was the Sabbath. And so that had to be changed into Sunday. And the Trinity. And so we had to adopt the Trinity. And so, but it started with born again. And so the apostasy, the falling away from the truth, most certainly started then. But it hasn't finished. It's ongoing. And it will raise its ugly head again with vengeance before it's all over. And so the people of God are being warned not to fall for the falling away. It's going to come. We are being admonished to be on guard. And also another ugly head or piece of that head, or maybe one of the heads of, you know, the being with seven heads, whatever you want to call it now, is raising its ugly head. And that's the concept of the secret rapture. Now, you might not have heard the concept of the secret rapture preached in the Church of God, have you? Well, you know, you have probably heard a variation of it. Because, you know, Christ is not going to come secretly first and taking us into heaven and then coming back again with us. And he is not coming openly first and taking us to heaven and then coming back with us. No, Christ is going to come back once. Not twice. Once. You see, and the concept was, Jesuit priests actually pronounced it at the time, they had been quote-unquote inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had quote-unquote told them and shown them that Christ would come back in their lifetime. We were talking about, what, 15th, 16th century? And so that's when the concept came. The Holy Spirit had shown them that Christ would come back in their lifetime and he would take them to heaven. He would come back secretly and would take them to heaven in a secret rapture. And that's how the secret rapture began. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit hadn't told them anything because, you see, Christ didn't come back in their lifetime. And the whole concept of the secret rapture was something the early Christians never understood or taught or believed in. And then, as an avalanche, it developed further and further. And then it crept into the Church of God in some corners. And the first idea was that Christ is going to come back on Pentecost, either secretly or openly, and will take us to heaven, and then will keep the marriage supper in heaven, and then we are going to be with Christ in heaven for a certain period of time, and then we would come together back to this earth on the Day of Trumpets. Now, that's wrong. Nowhere do we say, first of all, that we are going to be resurrected on Pentecost, and secondly, that we go to heaven, and that we are meeting Christ in the air to go with him to heaven, and then going to be in heaven for a while and then coming back together with him. And of course, then this was modified in other corners of the Church of God. And now they teach that Christ is going to come back on trumpets. At least they got that one right. In other words, the idea like that trumpet symbolizes the return of Christ. But then he will take us to heaven then on trumpets. And we are going to then keep the marriage supper in heaven. And then after that, we'll come back together with him sometime before or on the Day of Atonement. But you see, it's all wrong, because Christ is not going to come back twice. Christ is going to come back at the time of the last trumpet, and that's when we are going to be resurrected. And on the same day, as you read in the book of Zechariah, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And then the final battle is going to take place between Christ and the forces of evil trying to fight him. And that is when he will be victorious. And of course, that is when ultimately he will banish Satan and restore the kingdom of God here on earth. So you see, all these misconceptions which are being sneaking into the church, which are important in light of the fact that the falling away from the truth is happening. And you've got to be very aware of that. You've got to be very concerned that you don't fall for it, because after all, it's easy to do that, right? It sounds quite interesting to some, because after all, there is going to be a marriage supper. Well, why wouldn't that be in heaven? Why wouldn't God the Father be there? Why would we have it someplace else where God the Father couldn't be there? And you see all the assumptions surrounding this concept. Nowhere does it say that the marriage supper is going to be in heaven. Now, if you look at the parables which Christ gave, and of course we understand that the parables are concepts which are presenting some spiritual meaning, and you cannot take them all literally, necessarily, but they do have an interesting bearing on the fact of where the marriage supper is going to take place, because every parable which Christ gave, where he talks about the marriage supper, it's happening on earth. It has to happen on earth. Couldn't happen in heaven, because there's one guy who's coming in with dirty clothes. Now, is he going to be in heaven? And some say, no, but that's a demon appearing in front of God. Well, by that time, the demons have no longer access to God's heaven. You see, because they're being thrown out and cast out of the third heaven, as Revelation tells us. So, no, it has to be on earth. And so, why do some people feel, yeah, but God the Father wouldn't be present then? Where do you get that idea from, that God the Father couldn't be present, the king preparing the marriage supper for his son? Why couldn't he be on earth? Now, we read later that God the Father will take his abode on earth, but it's going to be a new earth. But you see, why do we assume that God the Father couldn't be present? And even if he is not present literally and physically, he most certainly, when I say physically, of course he is a spirit being, you understand what I mean, but he most certainly is present in spirit, looking down from heaven on it. So either way, the argument that it has to be in heaven because God the Father has to be present doesn't fly in light of the biblical evidence. But the key is that Christ is not going to come back twice. He is going to come back once. We are going to meet him in the air at the time of our resurrection or change, welcoming the returning king, and then going with him to the Mount of Olives the same day to fight that final battle. Now, is Christ going to come back on the Feast of Trumpets? Now, we cannot say that, because otherwise we would know exactly the day of his coming, and Christ says nobody knows it, only the Father. You see, the Feast of Trumpets talks about trumpets, seven of them, and they are blowing in certain time frequencies, not all on the same day, couldn't be. So the Feast of Trumpets is symbolizing the return of Jesus Christ. And the Feast of Atonement, of course, you know, the Day of Atonement, talks about the fact when Satan is going to be banished, and he will no longer have any rule over mankind. And that is when we are truly, and the world is truly becoming at one with God. But you see, Satan will still be released at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the end of the millennium. And again, this is very interesting for a short while, because it shows the tremendous influence and power Satan has over mankind. Because after a time of 1,000 years of peace and tranquility, when Satan is being released, it says people by the millions will follow him again, and they want to fight in war. Who is the author of war? Have you ever thought about it? It's Satan the devil. War started with Satan. You see, there was no war before Satan decided to rebel against God. When he was Lucifer, he was made perfect in the sense that God could not create any being more perfect than he was by fiat. But of course, Satan, or rather Lucifer, had been given free moral agency, and he could decide, and decided to sin. And he decided to influence the angels to sin with him. And so then they rebelled against God, and that was the first war, the first spiritual war. And he is called now the destroyer, and he's out there to destroy the people. That's all what he wants to do. And he is the one who will almost succeed, almost, because God is not going to let it happen. But Christ said that if the days of the great tribulation will not be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. Satan will have succeeded in his plan to destroy all of mankind, because he knows that mankind ultimately will replace him and will take from him the rule over the earth. And of course, first it's going to be us who are now in the family of God as begotten children, who will be born again children when Christ returns. And of course, we will be ruling under Christ over this earth for 1,000 years. And Satan knows that. And Satan's wrath is great. And that's why he is trying to attack us more than anybody else. And that is why he will influence us more than anybody else to fall away from the truth. The others don't know the truth anyhow. That's why we have to be on guard. But so, we are going to be observing the fact that Satan will be banished. The demons will be banished. They will be in prison, a spiritual prison, for 1,000 years. But it appears from the book of Revelation that the location of it will be where the center of Europe, which will be then destroyed by that time, is today. And so they will be kept in that prison, that Babylon, where the demons are being held in prison, as you read in the book of Revelation, for 1,000 years. That's what the bottomless pit seems to be. But then, as I said, they will be released again for a while. Satan will be deceiving the mankind again, the people, and then they will be engaging in war again. But you see, after that, after the Day of Atonement, we will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. And the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles is in fact a holy day. And this entire time span symbolizes 1,000 years of peace and tranquility on this earth, the millennium, the 1,000 years. The last day of the 7-day week, so to speak, when you think of the 7-day week today, the 7th day is the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, which still has to be kept, and God has given man 6,000 years of rule over himself under the influence of Satan, based on the fact that Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which symbolized their decision-making process to decide for themselves what was right and what was wrong, and they didn't accept God's revelation. They didn't eat from the tree of life. There's no indication that they did, which would have given them spiritual knowledge, godly knowledge, so they refused that, and then God, of course, shut off the tree of life, and only very few today, the first fruits, again, the Feast of Pentecost points that out, only the first fruits have access to the tree of life today. But you see, then, for 1,000 years, there will be peace and tranquility, and God will open the minds of the people, and they will understand the truth. Now, after that comes the last great day. And Jesus Christ refers to the last great day in the book of John when he says, on the last great day, now everyone who wants to come to me, let him come and let him drink from living waters. And he referred to the Holy Spirit. Now some misunderstand that too. And they say, oh, this happened on the last day of the feast, which would have been not the 7th day of the feast, or the 8th day rather, but it would be the 7th day of the feast. Now, that is not what it's talking about, because the Feast of Tabernacles refers to the time of the millennium. And even at the end of the millennium, not everyone can come to him, because all of those who have died before Christ returns, all of those are still in their graves. And they will be resurrected on the last great day. That is what the last great day symbolizes. They will be resurrected during the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment. That's the time when the eyes and the ears of everyone who has ever lived and who did not commit the unpardonable sin, because some had been given the Holy Spirit and had lost it again, but the overwhelming majority of people had never received the Holy Spirit, never had received the knowledge of the truth. They are going to be resurrected in the second resurrection, and that is going to happen on the last great day. That's what the last great day symbolizes. A time span of about 100 years, when they all will be given the opportunity to understand, to repent, to believe, to get baptized. The same procedure as we have it today will be then applied to them, to qualify for the kingdom of God. And if they qualify, at the end of the 100 years, they will also be placed into the family of God as born again members of the God family, and they also will be then part of the bride. See, the bride is also not something which only exists once when Christ comes back, because everyone who will subsequently receives the Holy Spirit, qualifies for the kingdom of God, is being placed in the family of God, is going to be part of the bride. And so they will have that opportunity. But unfortunately, there's also a category of people who have their chance. They have been given the Holy Spirit, or at least they have been given enough understanding that they knew exactly what they were doing. But in most cases, they have received the Holy Spirit even, and have lost it again. They lost it because they have committed the unpardonable sin. They have sinned against the Holy Spirit, as Christ talks about, the only power, the only might which could have changed them. They rejected that change. They didn't want that change. They decided that they want to go the way of this world, the way of Satan, which they had once gone, which they had once known, which they had come out of. But then they went back, like the proverbial duck, which eats again what it has, you know, thrown out. A terrible picture, actually. But that is what these people are going to be doing, what they have been doing. And so they have lost the Holy Spirit, they rejected it, they have become hateful individuals, hateful towards God. They made the decision, I don't want to repent anymore. I don't want to go God's way anymore. I hate you, God, for what you are telling me. I don't want to do this. And because they have made this irrevocable decision, not willing to repent anymore, they can't repent anymore. And that's why they have committed the unpardonable sin, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Not to be tortured there forever and ever in a hellfire. No, they are going to be wiped out. They are going to be exterminated. It is as if they had never been. Now, some have asked the question, well, you know, if people have already died prior, let's say, to the second resurrection, or what about people doing the second resurrection, doing the great white throne judgment? They now have made it clear they don't want to go this way of life. Why do they still have to die, as the Bible says they will, and then have to be resurrected to be thrown into the lake of fire? Why not leave them dead? Why should there be a third resurrection? Some have questioned that and have said there's not going to be any third resurrection. Well, if there's no third resurrection, then what do you do with the lake of fire? I mean, what about that? Why? Who's going to be placed into it? You see, but the point is, no, the people who were guilty of committing the unpardonable sin and who died, they had to be resurrected to be placed in the lake of fire, amongst many reasons, the one that every human being has a spirit in man. And the spirit in man goes back to God when man dies. And so even that spirit in man of those who have committed the unpardonable sin is still up there with God in heaven. It has to be destroyed as well. Because you see, the entirety of that human being has to be destroyed. And so when God resurrects even those who have committed the unpardonable sin to physical life, to be thrown into the lake of fire, that spirit in man will have to be placed within that being. So that the entirety of that human being can be destroyed and will be. And it is going to be as if nothing, if they have never been born. Of course, also God will do this because it will be clear for everyone, every bystander, every witness, man as well as angels, man being now immortal, God beings as well as angels, when they see the hateful attitude of those people, when there will be gnashing of teeth and weeping, but not weeping in repentance and remorse, but weeping, you know, in anger, that these people have an attitude of terrible rejection and rebellion towards God. So therefore, God will make this very, very manifest that he is a righteous and just judge, and that these people, it is best for them to be thrown into the lake of fire to be destroyed, rather than to live in misery and pain for the rest of their lives. After that, though, what is going to happen? So now, all the human beings who have ever been lived, who have ever lived, they either have been destroyed, those who have committed the unpardonable sin, or they have been placed in the family of God as immortal beings. So what's the next step? Now, there are indications in the Bible that when God created the heavens and the earth, that he created all of them in a beautiful state. But then it says the earth became void and empty, through the rebellion of Satan and his demons, and it was apparently the punishment from God for their rebellion, and maybe also the demons and Satan in their anger destroyed the physical earth. In any event, the earth was restored, the surface of the earth was restored, as we know, but what about the universe? Apparently this battle which took place also affected the universe, and it looks like that even though there is no indication that God ever created life in the universe, but it was most certainly not created in that state which it is now, in a state of decay. So there are indications in the Bible that after the events which I've just described following the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, have occurred, that we might colonize the universe. Colonize not in the sense that we are going to create human beings. I mean, that aspect of the plan is over. The human beings have been either changed into God beings or have been destroyed, but perhaps other creatures. Who knows what we might be doing? But that is not the ultimate plan. That's just a intermediary step, so to speak, because, and we don't know how long that's going to take. The Bible doesn't say us. But ultimately, we read that God is going to create new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and then it's going to be the time when the heavenly Jerusalem, a city which is right now in heaven, a spirit city consisting of spirit, will be coming down to earth. Now, it's a spirit building, so to speak. Is it going to be changed into something physical? There's no indication that it will. It's going to be a spirit city being here on earth, but this earth is going to be now the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's an earth which we read about in the Bible, which is permanent, which cannot be destroyed anymore. Now, nothing which is physical is permanent. So it has to be now an earth consisting of spirit. So God will, in fact, change the physical back into the spiritual, as originally the spiritual was first anyhow, before physical was created. And so we as spirit beings, living on a spiritual earth, living in a spiritual Jerusalem, will apparently under God the Father and Jesus Christ, not separate and apart from him, create spirit creatures. Now what in fact they are and are going to be, the Bible doesn't tell us. But it appears that as those who are creators, because that's what we are going to become, we will also create. So these are some indications as to what is in store for us. And so looking at this enormous potential, why would anyone who has received and understood the truth give up? Give up now. Throwing in the towel, just going a few steps further and going through the door into the kingdom of God. Why giving up now? You see, it makes little sense, but, you know, Satan is still there. And Satan is there to try to discourage us. Satan is there to try to motivate us to turn our back on God and to go the quote-unquote easy way, because things will get tough. The beast, the false prophet, they will try to force people to accept the mark of the beast, to follow their religion, to follow their political ideas, to fight in war, and on and on and on it goes. And they will persecute those who are not going to be at the place of safety. And even those who are going to go to the place of safety, they will also be persecuted first. And Satan will even try to destroy them on their way to the place of safety. You see, some will just give up, and they will try to take the easy way out, but God warns you that if you do that, then he will pour his plagues over you when his time comes. So let's not make that mistake. Let's follow God in everything. And let's concentrate on what God tells his church to do today. Because some have said, the work's over. You know, we don't have to do anymore the work of preaching the gospel. All we need to do is to prepare the bride. All we need to do is to have a kind of a social club in which we are engaging in quote-unquote debates and discussions about what this scripture may mean and what that scripture may mean, but we have no part to play in the preaching of the gospel. You see, what did Christ say? The gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then, let me say, and only then, the end will come. Only then, Jesus Christ will return. And we read in the letter of Peter that we can hasten the return of Jesus Christ. And we can delay it to an extent. And it depends on, of course, our own engagement in the work and in our own speed of repentance. And let me just say this, and we have said that for so many, many times, the more we are engaged in the work, and some can only do it by praying for the work, they cannot do it physically, but their heart is in the work, the more we are in that spiritual attitude, the more we will repent, the more we will draw closer to God. Because, you see, God has not called us today just so that he can give us salvation. No, he has called us for a job. And the job is to preach the gospel, the true and only gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world as a witness. And then will the end come. So let's not get sidetracked by other priorities, quote unquote. Of course, we have to feed the flock, and we are trying to do this through the sermons, the literature, and so on, which we are publishing and producing. But we don't read anything about outreach programs and trying to make this a better world, because this is not God's world. The only hope for this world is Christ's return to establish the rule of God over this earth. That's the only hope. Everything else which man has tried for the last 6,000 years has failed. And it will fail. And it will get so bad that unless Christ returns, no human being would be saved alive. But Christ says, the days would be shortened even. He said, you know, unless the days would be shortened, and of course leading to his return, no human being would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, he will shorten the days, and God the Father has shortened them already, and he will return. Do you belong to the elect's sake? If you do, make sure you remain one, because what a glorious time it will be when we can meet Jesus Christ in the air as our Lord and our King and our High Priest and our older brother, and then begin with him to establish God's rule on this earth. So thank you very, very much for listening and for staying true to the truth. And don't get swayed away from what you have learned. Stick to the trunk of the tree. As Mr. Armstrong used to say so many times, stick to the trunk of the tree. That is the most important thing. And be engaged. Physically, if you can, most certainly in spirit, in the work of God, the true work of God, which preaches a true gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world as a witness. Because then Jesus Christ will return. And what we are celebrating right now, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the last great day, will become reality. Paradise will be reestablished on earth. Heaven on earth, so to speak. What a beautiful and glorious time that will be. Let's hasten the day. Let's pray to the Father, your kingdom come. This is Norbert Link for his sermon for the Church of the Eternal God.